Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, if you will. Mark chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Let me mention that it is the 95 edition. We'll have an occasion why I point that out a little bit later in our reading. There is a New American Standard Version that predates 1995, and if you use that one, there will be times when a person is reading from the 95 edition that it will read a little different. So if that happens, look for that difference. So beginning in verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when he had come from Jerusalem, and had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, hold your finger here at Mark 7. If you got a little Bible marker, you can put it there. If you don't have a Bible marker, then you can maybe come back to it if you're using a digital copy of the Bible like I'm doing this morning. But nevertheless, we're going to go to Matthew 15. I want you to see a difference in Matthew and Mark on this particular text. In Matthew chapter 15, in verse 2, Matthew records that the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" The way Mark recorded it was that they asked the question, "Why did the disciples eat their bread with impure hands?" And then he adds another statement, a statement by way of clarification, that is, unwashed. What this is an indication of is that Mark is writing for a Gentile reader, probably a Roman reader. Now, we're going to talk about this, the Lord willing, in our next quarter. We're going to be studying the Synoptic Gospels here in the auditorium, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we'll see that each writer had a little different focus as to his readership. Here is one of the indications that that is the case. And so I call it to your attention so you just be aware of it. And when you're studying the Gospels, to compare the other writers. And so here he says, impure hands, that is unwashed. Let me illustrate, if I can, how this would be valuable to a Gentile reader. Back when I was a boy in grade school, I was part of a group of boys that would have something to do with the raising of the flag before school began in the morning and the lowering of the flag before school ended in the evening. I know that, I guess that's hardly ever, if ever, done anymore, but we did. And we would play a trumpet or a coronet or something like that at that when that happened. And all the children in the school were to show respect and pay attention when the flag was being raised. Suppose that you're explaining that to someone and you say, "They let the flag touch the ground." Well, yeah, so what? When they were lowering it, putting it up, they let it touch the ground. If they are not familiar with the custom that says letting the flag touch the ground showed disrespect, they'd say, "Well, so what?" So if you said, when that flag touched the ground, somebody that's not familiar with that custom, they don't respect the flag. What are you talking about? That is, they let it touch the ground. So that would explain to someone who's not familiar with the custom why you said it was an act of disrespect. So as Mark writes, he says they ate their bread with impure hand. Well, what was impure about their hands? Now he explains. That is unwashed. The Jews, when Matthew wrote, did not have to explain that. They understood that. And so when you're studying the synoptic gospels, just look for those kind of things. It can be helpful in our understanding who the focus that the author had in mind was, and as well as help us somewhat sometimes in interpretation. We'll be looking at that, the Lord willing, in our next quarter as well. So in any case, with these scribes and Pharisees, were complaining to the Lord that his disciples were not washing their hands, not going through the prescribed customs that their religious leaders had set in place. Verse 3, you can see, by the way, that Mark goes on to explain further. Now, you know that punctuation is put in your Bible by the translators. And you'll see in verse 3 in your Bible, if you're using the New American Standard, maybe all the versions do, there'll be a parenthesis mark at the beginning of verse 3. This confirms what we were just talking about. You could put that parenthesis mark before the phrase "that is" in the previous verse. Parenthesis mark doesn't mean that that's what, if you had a manuscript of Mark, that would be there. That's what the translators put in there to help you and me understand the very point we've just been making. That this is a parenthetical or explanatory statement about this act that was going on. You will not find this in Matthew. They didn't need it. Those readers didn't need it. And so that explains the difference. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing." Now note this word that occurs throughout our text. And it's a key word, the traditions of the elders. What is a tradition? The word just means something that's been handed down. It does not in and of itself connote anything evil or necessarily anything good. It's just in this particular case a religious custom or practice that had been handed down from their elders. And he said, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, and we're going to note that more in just a moment. There are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now, after that word of explanation, Mark gets back to the main thread of the story. The Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Something handed down may be okay, but when that becomes a religious law, as if God prescribed that, now we've got a problem. Or if God said it was okay, now we've got a problem. If it's simply a custom, it may be authorized custom, but it's not prescribed by God, that's a different matter. You have a number of traditions here, like meeting on Sunday morning in the morning. Why not at 2 o'clock? Meeting twice a day on Sunday, those kind of things. In and of itself, that's nothing wrong with that. But if we began to make our traditions a prescription, a law for others, then there is a problem. And so he said to them, verse 6, Jesus responded, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." What do you think of when you think of a hypocrite? You think, well, that's a person maybe who comes to church and sits on the pew and pretends to worship God, and they're committing adultery or they're robbing or they're stealing. There's no indication of that in this text. Now, that would be a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a person who puts on a mask. That's where it came from in the Greek plays, and pretended to be somebody else. And so that would certainly fit that scenario. But there's nothing of a moral deception that's in view here. It has to do with the thing that he's talking about in the text, so let's stay with the text. And so he says, "You are hypocrites." And he said, here's the reason. "This people honors me with their lips, but," so here's the mask, God is great, I love God, I worship God, he has all authority, "they worship me with their lips," he said, "but," he said, "their heart is far away from me." What does that mean? Look at the next phrase. Let Jesus tell us. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So he said, their worship is vain. Here, religious people, and Jesus says, their worship is vain. It's useless. It's futile. Why? Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. If I understand the text, it looks clear to me that to approach God as if we're going to honor Him and worship Him, but not to follow His precepts and His commandments, and instead to implement human tradition as authority, is hypocritical. Is that the way you understand the text? That seems so clear to me. When I was restudying this again, since it does seem obvious to me, I thought, maybe I'm missing something, because the religious world in general has a lot of practices that they engage in worship that are not in the commandments of God, but are simply human tradition. And so I thought, maybe I'm missing something in what Jesus stated here. So I began to go and do some research and see what those who are learned say. And so I did, and I began to look at some of the sources I have. One source I have is called Pulpit Commentary. Pulpit Commentary, let me see here, it was written from 1880 to 1897. It was edited by, not just Reverend, very Reverend H.D.M. Spence, Dr. D.D., and by the Reverend Joseph Excel. It's a large set of books. If you had them on your shelf, I mean, you'd have to have a big, big place. Pulpit Commentary. A lot of good stuff in it. And so I went to see what it said. And there's another source I went to that I'm going to refer to here in just a moment. It's called the Cambridge set of commentaries. And this Cambridge set of books was written from 1882 to 1921. Now, this Pulpit set took about 17 years, different writers. This set, nearly 40 years in the making. And it says that the people involved in it were 30 theologians and biblical scholars. You think, well, boy, that ought to be a pretty good source. I sometimes tell the young men that I study with, yes, I use commentaries, usually to find out what the text doesn't say. They can be valuable, but here's an illustration of what we're talking about right here in our text. For example, in the Pulpit Commentary, when the writer, I don't know which one of the writers wrote the one on Matthew, but he said, they use the prescribed form of worship, guard with much care the letter of the Scripture, observe its legal and ceremonial enactments, are strict in the practice of all outward formalities. Talking about the scribes and Pharisees. I read that and I thought, wait a minute. They guard with much care the letter of the Scripture. You're going to see in just a moment in our reading, Jesus says, Moses said, honor your father and mother. They didn't. How can this writer say they guard with much care the letter of the Scripture? Well, what's wrong with these people, according to this writer? He said they are not inspired by inward devotion. Do you remember reading that in the text we've read thus far? I don't. Did they not sing loud enough? Did they not pray sincerely enough? Was that it? I don't remember reading anything about that. But remember, if you're studying your Bible and you reach on the shelf and you get this book, say, I don't know much. I'm going to see what they say. This is what you would find. Would you dare differ with men who have degrees and write these kind of books? The Cambridge, it says that what these verses sum up is the difference between the religion of the letter and external observances and religion of the heart. The religion of the letter versus the religion of the heart. What is that? Does that mean they read the letter but their hearts weren't really in it? I think I know what he's driving at. It's on the idea that people insist you've got to follow what the text says. But then he goes on to say that what these verses are dealing with is the difference between what St. Paul calls the righteousness which is of the law and the righteousness which is of God by faith, grounded on faith. Really? Is there anything in this text about how to become righteous by faith versus righteousness of the law? Maybe it's there. Maybe I just missed it. 40 years of work in this set of commentaries, and that's what they say. Another guy, he's an old commentator, his name is John Gill. He talks about this verse, and he talks about their worship being merely outward, formal, and customary. And besides, he said, they added doctrine to tradition of their own inventing and devising. And besides? I thought that was Jesus' point. Did I miss it? Jesus said, in vain do they worship me. Why? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There's the text. Read the next verse. Verse 8. Neglecting the commandment of God, they hold to the tradition of men. That's where we said tradition may not be anything wrong with it. But when men neglect the commandment of God for their tradition, now you've got a problem. Now, the word authority, what does it mean? It means the right to command. Now, while the word authority doesn't appear in this text, what is Jesus pointing to? Is this a sermon or a discourse about authority? Neglecting the commandment of God. The Lord willing, this evening, Rocky Rodriguez is scheduled to preach, and he's going to be preaching on authority. He's going to have some really good things to say. I've seen his outline. Is this a subject you sang a while ago, that you'd follow Jesus? Would Jesus talk about authority? Isn't that what he's talking about when he says, neglecting the commandment of God, they hold to the tradition of men? Well, how do you find the commandments of God? In our Bible class this morning, if you were here, Sam was doing a good job of teaching that, but he was pointing out how men often rely on their feelings. God must approve of this because of something that happened to me, an experience or a feeling inside. Look back at your text. He was saying to them, verse 9, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, for Moses said. How do you know the commandments of God? How were they to know the commandments of God? Read their Bibles. Read what Moses wrote. That's how you know the commandments of God. Look down at verse 13, invalidating the Word of God. Yes, Jesus was one who kept pointing people back to the written Bible that they had in their hands. Would he do the same today? That's what he was doing. You want your worship not to be vain, to waste your time? Read what the Word of God says. Read what we have the authority to do by God's divine commandment. And so that's what he said. Now, it's interesting the way that he said it in verse 9. This is one of those examples where I told you the New American Standard 95 edition reads different from the New American Standard pre-95 edition. The version, the 95 edition, which most of you probably have, some of you have the one before that, but it says, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God. The pre-95 edition says, you nicely set aside. And that probably better gets at the figure of speech that Jesus is using. The New King James translates it all too well with the all too in italics. It's really one word, well or good. Be like saying good with an exclamation point. And the English Standard Version says, you have a fine way of setting aside. I don't know where people get their ideas of Jesus. I'm afraid it's not in these scriptures. They look at him and he's just this sweet little guy and he wouldn't hurt anybody's feelings. What is Jesus doing here? He's using irony. You know what irony is? It's when you say one thing and mean the opposite. Boy, he sure is a smart cookie. In other words, he's dumb. That kind of thing. And Jesus is using irony. There is no nice way. There is no fine way. There is no full, well way to set aside the commandments of God. There isn't. And it's also sarcastic irony. It's got a bite to it. Intentionally. I don't know what master you serve. We sang about Jesus in these songs. But the master that I read about in the New Testament was not afraid to use sarcastic irony. You know why he was doing it? You sang about it. Because he loved people and he wanted to save people. He wanted to wake them up and he wanted to guide them into paths of righteousness. So learn something about our Lord when you read these Gospels. Learn something about his methods and his nature and his heart. And this is a good case in point. So he said, Moses said. Now he goes back to the Bible, as he often did when issues came up with people. Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. By the way, let me another little detour here. Is Moses the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of your Bible? You know, that's challenged by critics. Jesus said he was. He said what Moses wrote is the commandment of God. That kind of puts a stamp on it, doesn't it? Moses said, that's the commandment of God. Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is carbon. You know what carbon is, don't you? A kind of corn or something? Gentile readers, we don't know what he's talking about. So he explains. He says, that is to say, given to God. In other words, they say, Mom, Dad, I can't help you. I devoted this to the Lord. This is for the temple treasury. Now, whether they actually used it for that is another question. But it was a way of getting around what the law said. You take care of your honor is not just saying, sir and ma'am. There's a room for respect in the way you talk to your parents. But it means also you provide for them when they need it. And he said, that's what Moses taught. And instead, you say, oh, no, I gave this to the church. We'd say church. I might say to the temple treasury. And so you no longer permit him. By your tradition, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down. Well, it must be a... You say, what's so bad about washing your hands as a religious act? Is there anything hurt? Anything? It hurts when you say this is God's will and it means something religiously and you bind that on others as a religious act. We're not in God's place to institute things that people do religiously in worship to God. That's just not our prerogative. We don't have that authority. But you think, well, it's just one thing. But it's not just one thing. You remember we read earlier, back up, where Mark talked about a number of other things they did? Because once you open the door, once you abandon divine authority as the limited bounds of what you do in worship, where's the stopping place? Look at the verse here. Look at verse 13. And you do many things such as that. Back in the 40s and 50s of the last century, issues came up between brethren about what's now called the sponsoring church. There were good intentions to preach the gospel to the world. It's just that brethren questioned whether or not we had authority for one group of men to oversee funds of thousands of churches, money that was neither for the church of which they were elders nor from the church of which they were elders. And they said, this is not according to the commandment of God that men oversee the flock among them. There was also the question of what churches could do in the realm of benevolence. Take care of every needy person or needy Christian. But you know, those are just two issues, right? Just two. And they're in areas that we say, you know, it's good to preach the gospel. It's good to take care of it. Maybe they missed it. But once you open the gate, what happens? That attitude led to, okay, if the Bible or if God is pleased with sponsoring elders, although you can't read about them, and general benevolence, although you can't read about, what about having us a kitchen over here? What about that? What about a playground and a bus to take people to an amusement park? And what about this? And what about that? Once you abandon this very principle of what God commanded as worship, what God commanded as to what a church can do, you throw the gates open. But what we're reading about here in Mark 7 is not unique. This principle of abiding by God's commandments and what He's chosen in worship is not unique to this New Testament event in the first century. Go with me back to Leviticus chapter 10. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 10. We'll start in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. Now this is a momentous event because the priesthood had been inaugurated, and they're beginning this new priesthood of Aaron's lineage, and his sons are beginning to offer sacrifice. A momentous time. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire. What in the world is strange fire? Did it look funny as it went up? Did it have a different color? Was it blue instead of the normal? What's strange fire? You can go back and read in your Old Testament. You will see that strange incense is incense that God has not authorized. It's not according to the commandment of God. If you're in doubt, look at the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse makes it clear. Strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded him. Commanded them. Here's authority again. What difference does it make? I don't know what the strange fire was. I don't know if they got the coals from the wrong place. I don't know if it was the time of day they did it. I don't know. But there was something that was not according to the commandments of God. What difference does it make as long as they offer the sacrifice? It makes the difference of respecting God's authority. Now keep reading. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, that is these priests who come to worship him, I will be treated as holy. What's he looking at now? What's behind the strange fire? It's the same thing the Lord pointed to, the heart. I will be treated as holy. I'm not like any God. I'm different. I'm unique. I'm the one true living God. And you need to have that knowledge and that respect for me when you come to worship me. I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. It's clear, isn't it, that Moses points not only to the act, but to the heart behind the act that led to the death of these two boys. Is that not the same idea as we're reading about in Mark chapter 7? You know, I don't know what they were thinking. Maybe they were thinking, we're the priest, we've been given this exalted position, who's going to question us? I don't know. If you lived in the first century, you're a common fella, common Jew. And the scribes and Pharisees said, this is okay. Your religious leaders, the guys who taught in the synagogue, the guys who had been to school said, it's okay, this is a good practice. Would you question that? Would you dare question that? Maybe that was the problem with these boys. I don't know. Look at Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers chapter 16, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. You think, well, boy, if it's leaders, they're renowned. They must know what they're doing. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron. So that's 250 verses 2. Where would you want to stand? I want to stand with the 2. What's the difference? Go to the next chapter, if you will. Chapter 17. After God had brought judgment upon these men for their rebellion and on those who sympathized with them, God said, I'm going to make it clear who are the men who are to officiate as priests. And so you have this procedure here where you take verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel, get a rod, get them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods. There's 12 tribes from all their leaders according to their father's household. You'll write each name on his rod and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. And it will come about that the rod of the man, now note this next phrase, whom I choose. When God makes a choice, I better respect it. If God makes a choice about the kind of fire that's to be offered, I better respect it. And when God makes a choice about who's going to be the high priest, I better respect it. He said, now the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Of course, it was Aaron's rod that sprouted. And then you get down in verse 10. He says, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a what? Sign. Here's a message for all future generations. When I make a choice, I'm God, I'm holy, you respect my authority. Even in your worship. Even in that case, who officiated in the worship? The priesthood. Turn to 1 Chronicles. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13. So we're giving 3 examples from the Old Testament that illustrate the same principle that we read over here in Mark 7. 1 Chronicles 13. Then David consulted, verse 1, with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you. Now that's a good way to approach what you're going to do for God, is it? First, get the people and see if they all agree. And so he got the assembly. He said, Y'all think this is okay? And if it's from the Lord our God, did he leave God out? Oh, no. And if it's from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so. Look at the last phrase in verse 4. For the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Would you have wanted to be the oddball that stood up and questioned what's fixing to happen? It's right in the eyes of all the people. So they got together, and verse 7, they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel. Now, you remember those comments I read a while ago from the learned men? They said the problem with the Pharisees and scribes is they just didn't have the devotion they ought to have. They worried about the letter. That's what Jesus meant about their hearts are far away from me. Well, I'm going to tell you, you can't say that about these guys. Look at this verse. They're celebrating before God with all their might. They're devoted. They're in this thing. They're zealous. That's not a problem here. I know because of the text. You know the rest of the story, don't you? How the oxen stumble as they put forth his hand, struck dead on the spot, scared David. They took the ark to another place for a while. And then David was going to try again. So go over to chapter 15. So David, in the meantime, evidently had some fellow do some research, or maybe he did himself, I don't know. But we're going to do this different this time. So go down to chapter 15, verse 13. Because you, talking about the Levites and the ones that they were, remember there were three branches, and one group was charged with the responsibility of transporting the ark. So because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us. What's the last phrase in verse 13? You know, we talk about Jesus coming to the earth. Where did he come from? He came from heaven. He's an eternal being. You know that Jesus was there back here in the book of Chronicles? He wasn't called Jesus, but he was there. Same one we're reading about in Mark 7. And here we read, you did not seek him according to the ordinance. When Jesus came to the earth, he said, you've been neglecting the commandment of God. Same being. Isn't that interesting? And he said, so the priests and Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the sons of Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon. A certain group of men to carry it. They were not to put it on a cart. They had poles through the rings on the ark. The poles were to go on the shoulders of the priest. That's in two verses, those two separate things, two different verses in the Old Testament. But look at that last phrase in verse 14. As Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Moses commanded. Oh, that's back in the Pentateuch. What Moses wrote was the commandment of the Lord. Your first five books of the Bible, written by Moses. How do you know he's a prophet? Read the story of the Exodus. That's how you know. And you know because of the testimony of Jesus. So here we find in these three examples the very same idea about worship or serving God that we read about in Mark chapter 7. If you're going to worship, if you're going to serve God, you do it the way He commanded. You observe the specific choices He made. He doesn't have to explain why the other ways are no good. And we may think they're good, and we may be involved in it with all our hearts, but it doesn't mean that he's pleased with it. Go to Matthew chapter 15, if you will. Matthew chapter 15. Now, this is Matthew's account of the same thing we're reading in Mark, but he adds something here that I want to note. if you tell religious leaders, especially these guys had a pride problem. You were worshiping in vain. You're neglecting God's commandment. Your heart's far away. You think they're going to be happy? Verse 12, the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know?" Let me ask you something. Do you think the Lord knew? He's omniscient. Sure he knew. But they said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Are they suggesting that he should have done something different? Maybe put it in a more gentle way or something?" I don't care what you preach or how you preach it. Somebody's going to have a better idea how it ought to be done. And sometimes they might be right, but not in this case. Because this is the Lord, Master of heaven and earth. You know, you offended those people. He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant should be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." So, no apologies. No backing up. Instead, a warning. Every man has a responsibility to open his own eyes. Not to just put his hand in the hand of some leader that he trusts. Because that leader, whether it's a preacher, an elder, a scholar, a professor, may be blind. And if a blind man leads a blind man, both suffer the same fate. And that's why we have Bible classes. That's why Sam's been teaching about Calvinism. That's why we have sermons like this. Because we sang that we want to follow Jesus. Now, what must men do to be saved? You know all those scholars we read about? You could go ask so many of the scholars who are professors in universities and colleges throughout. They'd say, just pray the sinner's prayer. And ask Jesus to come into your heart. We said, can they be wrong? What did Jesus command? He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. What did Peter, acting under the authority of Jesus and guided by the Holy Spirit, say? Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's why, not because it's Church of Christ doctrine, not because of Alexander Campbell. I know a lot of young people don't know who even know who he is. But it's because of the authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's the one, and he's the only one, that can grant remission of sins when we comply with his will. And if we can assist someone in enjoying the blessings he's made possible, then won't you come as we stand and as we sit.